If you would be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be reading in just a few moments from beginning with verse 15. Several weeks ago, I told you about a story that was reported several years ago in my hometown newspaper about an elderly man who had passed away and whose body was discovered sometime later in his home. What caused this story to make the front page was not the fact that he had died unexpectedly. That frequently happens, especially for somebody that was fairly far along in years. It was not the fact that he lived in a terribly dilapidated house, for that is hardly a newsworthy story. It was not even his obviously impoverished life. What put this story on the front page was the fact that as they were going through his house and his friends and family were going through the contents of the home, they found a garbage pail inside the house crammed full of money, totaling well over $600,000. Now, when you consider the value of money, this is early 1970s, so you know if you take the value of money then and you apply the monetary value of the same dollars, or those dollars then in today's money, you're looking at a man who had a net worth of over $1 million. And yet, he lived and he died hardly any better off than a homeless person. And so the question is, how could a man have so much and yet live so poorly? What led him to endure such a paradoxical existence? What was he thinking that would have kept him from using his considerable resources to improve, even modestly, his living conditions? And yet, as soon as we raise that question, we need to ask ourselves a similar question. What checks have you written lately on the Bank of Heaven? When was the last time you made a withdrawal on the treasure that is yours in Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of His tonight? In case you're visiting and you're wondering about what I'm talking about, let me just explain briefly. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at the opening verses of Ephesians, where Paul is praising God for all that God has done for His people. And while this section is actually composed in the form of an ancient praise hymn, it is as if Paul is opening up this treasure chest of spiritual blessings, of all that we have in Christ, and inviting us to join him in praising the Lord Jesus Christ for the treasure that he has given to his people. And so, if you haven't been here, you might be asking the question, well, what are they praising God for? Praise God for what? Well, first of all, for choosing us when we would never have been inclined to choose him. For adopting us into his family and giving us the same status as our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. For having redeemed us from the condemnation of sin, as well as releasing us from the enslaving power of sin. Before you were saved, you had to obey sin, but when you come to faith in Christ, you have a new king, a new master, and he is a good and kind master, and you don't have to serve that old master of sinful habits anymore. And then for his amazing plan that takes a world that's been shattered by sin and puts it back together again by reconciling not only sinners to each, or not only sinners to himself, but sinners to each other. And then finally for making us his treasured possession. That is, taking us after sin had ruined us and restoring us to a status that makes us valuable in his eyes. He's done all that for us. He's made us his treasured possession. Not because we're intrinsically valuable, but by making us valuable by virtue of his gracious work in our lives. Why are we valuable? Not because of anything we have, not because of anything we've done, but by virtue of the fact that he has done so much for us. That makes us valuable to him. Now, I was only able to touch on this briefly last week, so let me elaborate just a little bit more on the last couple of verses. Verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Here's the idea. This idea of possession, this idea that we're God's treasured possession, let me just unpack that. If you're a canvas and I, Jerry Benj, draw a picture on you, let me tell you something you already know. If you're a canvas and I draw a picture on you, you are of no great value. Okay. My art teacher in the fourth grade made sure I understood that when she gave me a D. I mean, what kid do you know gets a D in art in the fourth grade? Devastated me. I mean, evidently in her eyes, I couldn't even draw intelligible-looking stick men. But at any rate, so if I draw on you, not only are you not worth anything, I probably devalued the value of the canvas after I drew on you. But if a man named Rembrandt were to paint a portrait on you, you would instantly become priceless. And that is precisely what happened when God saved you. He made you, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, He made you His workmanship. Literally, the Greek word there is His work of art. You became His canvas upon which He is now working in your life to display His glory. And that's not all. In order to authenticate His work in you, He put His seal on you. He put His mark of ownership on you. His artist's signature, if you will. And what is that signature? Look at Ephesians 1:13. And there Paul writes, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed," notice, "you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." In the ancient world, a seal was commonly used to identify ownership of property. And that seal might involve something like a mark on a slave, or it might involve branding an animal. If it happened to involve an important legal document, it might involve a splotch of wax at the bottom of that document with the owner's ring imprinted in that wax to demonstrate that this is the real McCoy. Well, unlike these external seals, God's mark of ownership on you, if you're one of His treasured people, is not an outward or external seal. It is His Holy Spirit. And if you truly belong to God, you can know it because there will be evidence of His Spirit's work in your life. He's the Holy Spirit, and He is unfailing in pursuing His agenda to make you holy, to make you in the image of Jesus Christ. One day, His workmanship is going to come to a conclusion. It's going to be finished. And at that point, Scripture tells us, you'll become completely like Jesus Christ. And this image of God that we have, once marred by Adam's fall, will be completely restored in you and all of your brothers and sisters who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the question arises, well, how do I know that this workmanship that God is doing in me to remake me into His image, how do I know that that too, like the original image, Adam, how do I know that that won't be sabotaged by sin? And so Paul encourages you in verse 14 with this further explanation of the Holy Spirit's work in you. He says, "Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory." God's Spirit is not only your seal or signature of authenticity, He's your guarantee. He's your warranty. He is God's down payment. He is the final installment, or the first installment, on the salvation that He will most certainly one day complete in you with His final installment. His present work in you is a foretaste of His finished work in you. You can know that He's going to finish the job. You can know there'll be no more, oops, we started this whole sin thing all over again, and we've got to go through this whole thing deja vu, like Groundhog Day. You can know that that's the case. You can know that that won't happen. You can know that you'll be fully redeemed, because His Spirit is now doing that in you. So when I ask you if you've written any checks lately on your bank account, I'm asking if you have been living this week in light of those truths that we saw last week. Or are you like that man with all the money stuffed away in a garbage can and totally unspent? Or perhaps maybe you do make an occasional ATM withdrawal. I mean, after all, you're here tonight. You know, we could count that for a withdrawal, I guess, couldn't we? You're here in church tonight. And perhaps you come fairly regularly. But is that withdrawal on a one-week or maybe twice-a-week basis really sufficient? Does it really provide all that you need during the week? The fact is, you have an account with God in the name of Jesus Christ. And you can do better than just the ATM withdrawal machine. You've got a checkbook you can take home, and you can write checks on that account, not just when you're here, but when you're at work, when you're at school, when you're at home, all throughout life. And if you've not been writing accounts on or checks on your account this week, or maybe it's been a while since you really took the time to understand who you are in Christ and begin to allow that truth to enable you to write checks, and we'll explain what that means a little bit more in a moment if you're confused. But if you haven't been doing that, then I believe this next section is especially for you. So I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. I'll read out loud and you can follow along, beginning with verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Father, as we begin to just take a first glance at this prayer, Lord, may we make this prayer truly our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The opening 14 verses of Ephesians are an exuberant hymn of praise, praising God for this treasure chest of blessings. And now Paul follows up on this hymn of praise with an equally passionate prayer of petition, or asking God for help. Look with me again at the beginning of this prayer, because there's a lot we can learn by looking at Paul's prayer sheet. I mean, this is Paul's prayer sheet. If you came into Paul's house on Wednesday night, this is the prayer sheet he would hand you. And I want you to take a very close look at it, because there's a lot we can learn from it. First of all, look at verses 15 and 16. Because there he spends time doing something that we oftentimes fail to do, at least at the beginning of our prayers. He spends time praising God. And he's praising God for what God has already done in the lives of the Ephesian believers. He thanks God for their work, for God's work in their lives, and for the evidences of his working in their faith in Christ and their love for each other. How many times do we overlook what God is already doing in our lives? One way to appreciate God's blessing is to take the time to count them. It's to take the time to see what he's already doing before we start launching into what we think he's not doing. That's so important. Not only does praise recognize the glory that already belongs to God, but it provides us with a perspective that helps us when we can't see what we think we'd like to be seeing. It reminds us that even when we can't see what we'd like to be seeing, God is at work and God is faithful. He's proven himself in the past and he will once again vindicate himself in the future. Now, let's look ahead also at verses 17 to 19, because there he starts to transition from this praise to the heart of the prayer, which is a request. And look again, what is he praying for? And as you do, notice not only what is there, but notice what's not there on his prayer sheet. I think there's a lot of things that aren't there that we might find surprising. For example, there is no prayer for new blessings. You know, how many times do we pray, oh God, bless me in this way, God bless me in that way? There's no prayer for blessings here. There's no asking for power to evangelize others. There's no request here for power to do God's will in a difficult situation. There's not even this sort of a typical laundry list of physical needs for God to heal, which would frankly be much more typical of our prayer sheets. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't pray for each other's physical needs or even our own physical needs. I find it interesting, though, that in the prayers of Paul, both here and in Colossians 1 and in Philippians 1, that Paul's totally aware of his needs, and we do have at least one account where he may very well have prayed for a physical need, although we're not sure in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But the fact of the matter is, Paul is preoccupied with something deeper than just the physical problem. Paul is asking God for something with which to handle that physical problem in a way that really works for the will of God and the glory of God before a watching world. That's something we ought to take note of. Paul is concerned not only with the person's physical problem, but how that person is interpreting that problem, how he's responding to that problem, and how his response might make a difference in the way people think of God when they look at him in the midst of that problem. So why doesn't Paul ask for God's additional or new and fresh blessings? Why isn't that there? You know why it's not there? Because Paul doesn't need to ask for it. He's just been praising God in verses 3 to 14, and the point is this. So many times what we ask, we end up asking God for, he's already given us. Imagine that. If you gave something to somebody and they kept coming back and asking you for more of it, wouldn't you get a little bit sort of irritated? I mean, you know, you asked me for a cup of flour and I just gave it to you 5 minutes ago. Well, why are you asking me again? And if somebody kept coming back and asking, and asking us in a way that made us suspect that they'd forgotten what we'd just given them, how disappointing that would be. And yet that's exactly what we do with God. The fact is, God has already blessed us. We already have the power to evangelize because the gospel itself is the power of God to salvation. We already have the power to do God's will because Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 says God's already at work in us, willing to and causing us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what does he pray for? What is on Paul's prayer sheet that's often lacking on our prayer sheet? He prays for God to give the Ephesian believers eyes to see what they already have. Interesting prayer request, isn't it? And just as applicable for us today. In fact, verses 17 to 19, which is the heart of what we're going to look at in these next few minutes, they're loaded with some powerful implications that I think every one of us needs to consider and act on. You see, we don't need more in our spiritual account. We need to lay our hands on the checkbook. Amen? We don't need more. It's not like God's lacking and, oh God, if you could just put a little more in my account. I need to lay my hands on the checkbook and start writing checks. What I need, what you need, is to ask God to remove any blinders that are keeping us from understanding what we are in Christ and what he's already done, is doing, and is going to do. So how do you do that? Well, there are two important truths in these three short verses. And the first one is this. Writing checks on your spiritual account requires knowing the God of your resources. The reason why we miss the checkbook, the reason why we can't lay our hands on the checkbook, isn't because it's not there, it's because we're not in tune with the God who owns the account. You can't even begin to find a checkbook to write a check if you're not growing in the knowledge of God, is what Paul is saying. Notice what Paul says in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. We need to know him better. And if we're not knowing him better by default, you know what's going to happen? We're going to forget about the checkbook. We're going to forget about God's promises. We're going to forget about his script, his agenda, his plan. And we're going to write our own script, our own agenda. And pretty soon, God sort of just pushed to the very periphery of our thinking each day. In fact, if we do talk to God, it's to summon him to bless our agenda. But as we saw last week, God does not bless any other agenda except the one that he's given to us through Christ. In fact, all other agendas for life rival his agenda. And we know from the example of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, God is not in the habit of blessing his competition. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Let's make this really concrete. Later on, when we get to chapters 4, 5, and 6, 1, 2, and 3 is saying, here's the account. 4, 5, and 6 is, here's how to start writing checks on it. You got the relationship? You see the connection between the two? Too often, we want to jump to the checkbook without realizing what's in the account. And so we'll sometimes read ahead to chapters. There's a whole lot, for example, on the family. Ephesians has a lot to say about marriage. It has a lot to say about parenting. Praise God for that. It has a lot to say about the workplace. It has a lot to say about church relationships and how to get along and serve and use our gifts. But if you're not growing in the knowledge of God, you'll miss God's goal or purpose in those passages. Your desires will blind you and you'll only see what you want to see. I've seen husbands read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, you know, where it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And there's some other things in there earlier, actually, about the husband being just as Christ is the head of the church. The husband is what? The head of his wife. And I've seen husbands lock on that particular phrase with laser-like skill. You know, that part about being the head. And, you know, that's in about 80-point font. And then the rest of the passage about loving your wife and some of those other things and caring for her is about in 2-point font. And they'll come to me and say, you know, Pastor Jerry, I'm so frustrated. God says I'm supposed to be the head of my home, and my wife, you know, she doesn't understand that. She won't submit to me, and because of that, my kids won't respect me. And these guys will come in with their Bibles sort of self-opening up to Ephesians 5, and they've got glitter and highlighter and all kinds of things, little arrows pointing at this verse, and they've, you know, worn their elbows out, punching their wives, saying, look at this. And they'll come in, and they want me to be an attack dog that they sick on their wives to help them become the kind of wives they need to be. And what do you think God thinks about that? How does God look at that? How do you write a check out of the spiritual resources that Christ has given you for a goal like that? And yet people try to do it. By the way, don't try it. It'll bounce. It'll bounce. And the reason it'll bounce is that you'll get a note back from heaven if you try it saying that this is an unauthorized use of this account. Are you with me, husbands? Taking Ephesians 5 and using it as a baseball bat to beat your wife into submission, whatever you think that might be, is an unauthorized use of your spiritual account in heaven. In fact, my question, when I'm talking to somebody like that, is, does this man even understand the riches he has in Christ? Or is he trying to embezzle funds for his own illegal activities? All too often, that is the case, isn't it? There's a reason why we do this. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 14. I want you to see this. One of the most insightful texts in all the Scripture about how our hearts work. And how our hearts can try to embezzle, if it could, the bank account of heaven. Ezekiel's right after Jeremiah, sort of toward the middle of your Bible. And in chapter 14, just an amazing verse, beginning with verse 1, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. This is Ezekiel talking. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? And what God is saying to Ezekiel is, these people are coming and they're wanting answers, but there's a problem. I perceive in their hearts and driving their question is an idol of the heart. Now, keep in mind, an idol of the heart is a rather unusual statement. We all know about, if we've read any of the Scripture at all, we know about some of the idolatry that went on in Old Testament times, and we know about gods and goddesses like Baal and Ashtart and the gods of Egypt and the god Molech and other gods of that sort. And most of these gods and goddesses were represented by some kind of carved image, either wood or stone or metal. And yet here we have a different kind of idol. This is not an external idol. This is not a physical idol. This is an idol that actually is located in the heart. And by the heart, we mean not the physical blood pump. We mean the inner man, the soul, the mind, what's going on inside this person. So it's not something physical. It's something spiritual. And what God is doing here is he's warning us that when our desires become idols, that is, our allegiance is shifted to these desires, and we become servants of these desires, and they become the thing that drive us and rule us, when we desire them more than we desire to know and please God, they become what? What's the word here? They become a stumbling block before the faces. Now, what does that mean? I want you all to do this. If you have glasses, you might want to remove them, as I'm going to do. And I want everyone right now, if you will, just to follow these instructions. Don't panic. Nothing bad will happen to you if you follow them very carefully. That's why I said remove the glasses. I was thinking of your physical well-being. All right, take your hands and bring them together immediately in front of your eyes, as close as you can get them without touching. Okay, are you doing this? I don't know because I can't see you because I'm doing it. Now, you can remove your hands. I'd like to know just some your own personal empirical data here. What did you see? Your hands. Very good. Very good. That's what you saw. You saw your hands. Which means that you saw nothing else. Which is really a figure of speech that God is using with Ezekiel to say, that's what our idols do to us. They completely blind us to anything else. That's all we can see. And God is here raising the question, should I answer them? And then he answers his own question in verse 4. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. What's he saying there? He's saying this. I'm not going to deal with your question, even your theological question, until you address this idol. In other words, I'm going to control the agenda of that discussion, and the agenda is going to be, you deal with that idol before we can deal with anything else. Because if you don't, anything I answer you will be viewed through the lenses of that idol, and my answer will be taken and perverted and misused, sometimes like what I was referring to in my illustration a moment ago, where we'll take the Word of God and use it for our own ends. If I'm talking to a couple and the husband is a controlling, dictatorial, I must have it my way, I love peace at all costs, and I perceive that they have a problem with communication, and so we start talking about communication, I'm making a crucial error. Because if he doesn't address that desire for control and what may be driving that, he will take the biblical principles of communication and he will use it to control his wife. He'll use it to control his kids. He'll use the scripture any way he can to control his own agenda until he addresses the stumbling block before his face. One of the reasons why God hides the checkbook from us is it's not so much God hiding the checkbook as much as we've allowed our idols to hide it from ourselves. By the way, what do you do when you can't find the checkbook? And God's Word resists your efforts to use it for your own agenda. Well, I'll tell you what you do. You pull out your credit card. Forget the checkbook. I'll just pull out the credit card of my own resources. And so that man might go ahead and just seek to control or manipulate his family in different ways that get the desired behavior he wants. He might be nice, he might be demanding, he might try to buy what he wants, he might use harsh retaliation, but here's the problem with those credit cards. They come back with exorbitant interest. And the man that uses manipulation will reap manipulation in his own life. Sort of the law of the boomerang. You know, what goes around comes around. Idols. The tough thing about idols is they always charge you interest. And it's usually double digit. And so you end up paying through the nose with all sorts of unintended consequences. So how can you and I avoid that? How can you learn to read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 in a way that enables you to write checks on the bank of heaven? Two ways. First of all, knowing God is a practical knowledge. A practical knowledge. Paul asked that God's Spirit would give the Ephesians wisdom and revelation in knowing Him better. He's not asking God for new knowledge. The word revelation literally means unveiling. And so what he's saying here is he's saying, God, take the knowledge I already have and help me to understand it. I know it, but I don't know it. I know it, but I don't know it the way you want me to know it. And so, Lord, remove the veil off my eyes so I can see the truth as you intend me to see it and I can act accordingly. Don't let me re-script it with my own idolatrous agenda. The word wisdom doesn't mean some deeper, mystical sort of knowledge of God like the so-called word of wisdom that some people talk about today. Rather, it means understanding the practical implications of the truth I already know in my head. For a controlling husband, knowing God means knowing a crucified Christ that shows me how to die to my own desires so I can really live for Christ and my wife and my kids. So when Paul says to husbands in Ephesians 5:25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, what does he mean? How did Christ do that? It's a reference to the cross. Practically speaking, the cross of Jesus Christ becomes the model of self-sacrifice for the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, you start thinking that way, you start knowing God that way, and believe me, God will give you the grace to write checks that will yield something real and will be not only a blessing to God and to you, but will be an overflow of blessing to those that you're serving. Guys, you know, maybe you didn't when you got married, but you know that being an Ephesians 5 kind of husband means that some of the things I used to do, not necessarily bad things, but, you know, maybe I was out 3 or 4 nights a week. You know, maybe it was bowling one night. Maybe it was basketball or baseball and all these things. And you know, my wife just sort of had to fend for herself in terms of affection. And Ephesians 5 view of your life will mean, hey, you know what? I'm willing to give up some of those nights out with the guys because I want to know her and I want to love her because that's what God is calling me to be. That's what it means to look like Jesus Christ in this household. That's writing checks on your checkbook. Some of you that know me well might know that at times I'm borderline obsessive compulsive. I grew up in a home where germs had absolutely no chance of survival. We were the only house I know of that was approached by people from the Silicon Valley because it was already the atmosphere was absolutely dust free. And therefore safe for making computer chips. My mother had this thing about cleaning. And in fact, she has told me since then, oh boy, if I could do it all over again, God's grown me in so many ways. And I've so changed my values, but too late, it hit me. And when we got married, I had to learn, and I did not learn right away, that sacrificing, imposing my way of doing the house was more important than my maintaining the way I had been raised so I could pursue greater oneness with my wife. Now, my wife is a good housekeeper. I'm not reflecting on that in any way. All I'm saying is I had a way of doing it, and her and she had been trained a way of doing it, and those two ways did not look alike. And in my early years, my way and God's way were one and the same. Now, I couldn't prove that from the Scripture, but I sure believed it. And that settled it, for me, at least. And it took a few years to learn that. In the meantime, I became an aggressive evangelist for the way I had been raised. And I was not at all successful in my evangelism. And then, you know, all the things of, you know, all the things that you do to do that. And I started paying interest on my credit cards of my desires. And in the meantime, what's happening? There's tension and there's frustration, not just on my part, but you know, when I'm pushing for my agenda, how's that affecting her? And most of all, God was going without glory and we were missing the opportunity to develop oneness in that. And thankfully, God has a bigger baseball bat, and he got my attention finally, and I began to really see God's agenda isn't about maintaining what I think the way it ought to be. God's agenda is both of us working to fight our way to the middle and to fight our way to what it means to be one flesh. And God has been faithful in teaching us that. Do you see how the practical knowledge of Christ and the cross can begin to open our eyes to a whole new opportunity? Do you see that? See, if I don't know Christ, and I don't understand the cross, and I don't bring that perspective to bear on passages like Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, I'm going to rip those things right out of context. And I'm going to miss the whole point of what God is trying to make me to be. But when I begin to understand Christ, and I begin to value Christ, and I begin to cry out to God, oh God, make me like Christ, that is a request I can write a check on, and I can take that to the bank. But knowing God is not only a practical knowledge, it involves a personal knowledge. Notice he says, so that you may know him better. Paul's not asking God for more information. He's asking God to turn the revealed knowledge of God into a personal, into an intimate knowledge. In essence, he's saying, God, don't let them be satisfied with knowing about you. Help them to know you in a deeply personal, intimate way. And there is a difference, you know. You know there's a difference, don't you? There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You do know that difference, don't you? James makes it very clear that demons know about Christ. They don't know Him. Now, this kind of knowledge is an intimate knowledge. In fact, it's a very intimate knowledge. The way that word occurs in the original languages, it's a very personal. It's the kind of word that even describes married love. It's very intimate. Well, the leaders of Jesus' day knew all about Jesus. I mean, when the Magi came to town, they knew right exactly, the Scriptures say He's going to be born where? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah says so. They knew all of that. But they didn't know Him. They knew about Messiah. They knew about all the prophecies concerning His birth, His ministry, but they completely missed it. In fact, Jesus said in John 5, He says, you guys search the Scriptures, and very well you should. Why? Because they testify of Me. And yet they totally missed Jesus. They missed Him. You can study the Bible for years and you can miss Jesus. You can go to Bible college and seminary and not have any kind of intimate knowledge of Jesus. Only God can open your eyes and help you to see His beauty in the face of Christ Jesus. Now here's the thing. Are you asking God for that? That is something to put on your prayer sheet. That is something to cry out to God for. And you ask God for that, and you keep on asking, and you keep on seeking, and you keep on knocking, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. And I guarantee God will answer that prayer. God will open your eyes, and you'll be able to find your checkbook in the middle of the night. You see, when you see Jesus and you fall in love with Him and you long to see His image reproduced in your life, the Bank of Heaven stands behind every check you write in your prayer life. Which leads us to the second main point in these verses. Writing checks on your spiritual account requires knowing the resources of your God. It's not only knowing the God of your resources, it's knowing the resources of your God. Christian, what's in your wallet? We hear that question posed. But what's in your wallet, your spiritual wallet? What currency backs up your spiritual debit card? There are three phrases that we're just going to briefly look at them. We're going to come back and unpack them next month. But just three phrases we want to look at and we close. First one is this. The resources of your God involves, first of all, the hope of God's call. What does Paul mean by the phrase, the hope to which He's called you? This is one of those phrases that's got several words in it. We need to break a couple of them down. Let's look at the first word. The word call. According to Ephesians 1:1, we are called saints, holy ones. The word called is also synonymous with the word chosen, which appears in verse 4. Verse 4, we read that God chose or elected us to be holy and blameless. So He calls us saints in verse 1. We're called saints, and we're called saints because God chose us to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world. Now, the other critical word is the word hope. And that word, at first, would seem to present a bit of a problem, not because it's a bad choice of words, but because of the way we have come to use the word hope in our English language. Most people use the word hope in the English language in a sort of tenuous, iffy, hope-so sort of way. You know, like, I hope it doesn't snow anymore this month. Yeah, right. We're in Michigan. But we'll say that. Oh, man, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. And that hope, particularly in Michigan, has absolutely no bearing on reality, right? But the hope that Paul refers to is quite different. In fact, it is nearly opposite of the way we use the word hope. It carries the idea of certainty, of a confident expectation. It is what Paul is referring to in Philippians 3:14, where he talks about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's not something he hopes he'll attain. It's something that he is aiming for because he knows he's going to attain it. It is the certain outcome for everybody who is in Jesus Christ. In fact, John calls it the blessed hope. And that's the hope that Christ is coming. And when He does, God will finish the good work in us. Because when we see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Once you know who God is, once you begin to see the outcome of His salvation in your life, you're free. You're absolutely free to quit serving your paltry idols and desires, including even the way you want the house kept. And you're free to begin to write checks from the bank of heaven. You're free to pursue God's agenda of pleasing Him as you cooperate with His work to make you just like His Son. That's the hope to which He's called you. And Paul prays. He prays that our eyes will be open to that. Because when you see that and you want that and you crave that, you're going to go places. Because God's behind you and God will see to it. He's going to see to it anyway, but it's a whole lot better when He sees to it and you see it too. So there's the hope of God's call. That's one of the resources we have. There's another one, the glory of God's inheritance. If God's call points back to the beginning of eternity past, when He called us to Himself, and then in time when He called us to faith in Him, then the glory of His inheritance points to the end. But what is this inheritance? Well, this inheritance He's talking about at the end of verse 18, this inheritance, some people say it's the inheritance that God gives us. Other people say, no, we're the inheritance that belongs to God. And so which is it? And my answer is yes. Yes. Why can't it be both? I mean, we're His inheritance. He's our inheritance. Maybe it's one or the other, but it's so unclear. It could go either way, and I prefer to say it's both. But rather than try to explain it in any sort of theological detail, let me give you a glimpse of this. I'm reading from a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, a book that's been a real blessing to me, as it really sets forth a picture of what ministry looks like, particularly from the standpoint of Ephesians. Listen to this, as he talks about this inheritance, this glorious inheritance that God has called us to and that we're looking forward to. He says, and I quote, "Perhaps the best way to understand these grand purposes is to eavesdrop on eternity. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 8, the great multitude of the redeemed stands before the throne and like the roar of rapids exclaims, 'Hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory.'" Are you picturing this? This is this unending throng of people gathered around the throne here in the end of the Revelation. And it goes on, and they're shouting out, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Now this is all, you know, apocalyptic sort of veiled language. But it's talking about a real event. Paul Tripp, the author of this book, goes on to describe what these words are saying. He says this, and I quote, "Think about what they're singing. It's not, 'I got that job. My marriage was fantastic. I was surrounded by great friends and my kids turned out well.' It's not, 'I defeated depression and mastered my fears.' There are two things that capture the hearts of this assembled throng. The first is that Christ has won the final victory. His will has been done, His plan accomplished, and He reigns without challenge forever. God has gathered a people who have a passion for His glory and find ultimate comfort in His rule. They are people who followed by faith and obeyed at great cost, who sacrifice and suffer, but with no hint of regret. And they have found lasting satisfaction in the person and rule of the Redeemer." Isn't that a great thing? That's our inheritance. But notice the second thing. The second glorious thing is that the ultimate celebration has finally come, the wedding of the Lamb. A thunderous shout goes out as the multitude realizes that they haven't just been invited to the wedding, they are the bride. That's you and me he's talking about. They stand clothed in the finest of linen. All the scars and blemishes of sin are gone. All the rags of iniquity have completely disappeared. They're finally and forever clean. They stand before the groom, pure and holy. That's our inheritance. That's what you and I have to look forward to. But the God who has promised us that outcome says you can start writing checks on that inheritance now. Amen. That's what we have in the glory of God's inheritance. And then one other thing here, one other resource, and that is the greatness of God's power. Now think about this. If you know yourself, and truly we don't know ourselves as God knows us, but if you have any amount of courage, courage enough to really face yourself and look at yourself in light of the light of Scripture, you know we're a mess. We're a mess. I mean, I'll never forget the statement, and Mark alluded to it when he talked about Dr. Whitney, and when he preached on hell, and he made that now famous statement that sent several people out just sort of shaking their heads, when he said that if I depended on my righteousness to gain eternal life, even the most righteous act that I can perform, and that is the act of standing before you and preaching the gospel, preaching from the sacred text of Scripture, if my righteousness depended on that, I am only adding to my condemnation even as I stand here and speak to you. And there were some people there that probably likely didn't know the Lord, but had enough respect for a preacher to say, "You got to be kidding me. If he's in that boat, where am I?" Well, the answer is we're all in the same boat. Your answer is we're all sinners, at best saved by grace, but unworthy in terms of anything that we have to bring to the table. And when we look at ourselves and we get a realistic take on ourselves, and we begin to understand just how subtle and dangerous our desires can be, and how they can so quickly lead us astray, we can begin to look at what God wants to do, and we can say, "You know what, I'm not sure I'm up to it." And the answer is, you're right, you're not. You're not. But look what he says here in these verses here at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, beginning with verse 19, "And His incomparably great power for us who believe." That power is like the working of His mighty strength. And he goes on and just illustrates this, particularly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. What's he saying there? He's saying, without God we're nothing, but with God we have the entire infinite riches of Christ. We have His infinite righteousness in our behalf. And so when we ask the question, can God really do all this to a sinner with problems like me? Can God really change me from the inside out? Can He free me from the enslavement of my desires by convincing me of His greater beauty and His worthiness to be worshipped and adored? And the answer is yes! Yes! And not only can He do it, He has done it. He has invested in infinite power to accomplish it. It's time for you and me to start writing checks on it. All other treasures are pipe dreams that will keep you from drawing on the true riches you have in Christ. Don't be like that man who died with a garbage can full of money and yet who lived like a homeless person. Start drawing on your checking account. Start meditating on the Scripture. Start identifying with your identity. Start understanding and believing who you are in Christ, and start letting that inform the way you begin to look at life and your world and God's purposes for you each day. And as you pursue that, may God be pleased to open the eyes of your heart to the God of your resources and the resources of your God this week. God, you're an awesome God. You have every right to condemn us. You have every right to turn the lights out on humanity and say, their fault, they're done. But you didn't. And Lord, when we least deserved it, you went after us. You sent your Son. And Lord, you did all the things that we've already talked about tonight from this text. And Lord, you are so awesome. You are so good. You are so worthy. And we love you. But Lord, the battle's not over and your work is not done in us. We are your portraits. We are your workmanship. But God, even as Paul models for us, oh Lord, we need your help. Lord, and we need your help specifically to understand what you've already done that we're not tapping into. We're not dwelling on. We're not meditating on. We're not thinking about Monday at 11:50 a.m. when we're stuck in traffic late for an appointment. God, help us to know you as you are. Help us to know the resources you've given us. Help us, Lord, to start writing checks on it so that, Lord, when it comes to the living out of this, we can do it, Lord, not with our own selfish agendas, but, Lord, we can do so as men and women who are absolutely thrilled with the prospect that we have to become like your Son. Oh, God, make us that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.